Alfred is a faithful worker who gets up every morning at 5 o'clock to get to his job at the university, a janitorial job for 6 a.m. He earnestly carries out his duties, thankful for any work. He had been in a refugee camp for 3 years in his home country because of a civil war. Yet Alfred struggles with his supervisor, John, who doesn't like immigrants, and sees Alfred as another reason why this country is in such a mess, according to John. Alfred suffers continual insults and put-downs from John, especially when they work together. Yet Alfred is too scared to speak up because he needs the job. So where can Alfred turn for justice? Then there's Miriam, a single mom in her 50s whose son was killed in a car accident 2 years ago. He was out driving when a drunk driver broadsided his car, and Miriam has just sat through the preliminary hearing of this driver's trial. The driver who killed her son comes from one of Edmonton's wealthiest families, and they have hired the best lawyer, who has already raised several points of objection to the Crown's procedure and case. And Miriam fears that this driver who killed her son will get off without any real consequences. Besides, who can bring her son back? What hope does Miriam have for real justice to be served? Or there's Raymond, who served in the military for 15 years, doing 2 tours of Afghanistan, and was involved in a couple of firefights and saw some terrible things, so that when he returned, he came back changed and couldn't deal very well with ordinary life. He snapped at his kids, he couldn't keep focused at work, so he went on disability and he's seeking counseling. But then a letter came from a government department stating he no longer is eligible for benefits. Raymond can barely cope with ordinary life. What is he going to do now? And then there's Mary, a faithful wife and mother. From the outside, it looks like she and her husband do well to care for their 3 children. But behind the scenes, Mary's husband verbally and emotionally abuses her. She can't count the number of times her soul has been pierced by some cutting comment. And it's almost like she's become numb to it all. And she's finding she's less and less willing to keep up the facade or the act, noticing anger bubbles to the surface much more frequently now. Yet he has all the power. He controls all the bank accounts. He has the job, and she doesn't have anything. No training, no certification to provide for herself. And when she said her vows on their wedding day, she meant them and kept them, and he has broken them multiple times. Yet he holds the power. Where can Mary turn for justice? And I'm sure many of you could tell similar stories as you think back over your lives. You might be a child of divorce and carry some deep wounds from that time, or a veteran of an unjust firing, or experienced discrimination because of the color of your skin or the accent of your voice, or someone may have betrayed or abandoned you, or you might have been passed over by someone less qualified who knew someone on the inside, or someone slandered you and never apologized or abused you and got away with it. Does God notice? Is God doing anything? What kind of a God would allow so much injustice to occur and to continue to go unpunished? And that's what we're going to look at today. What kind of a God is God, especially in the area of injustice? And we will learn more about God as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. And we saw Revelation begin with the vision of the Son of Man, Jesus, in chapter 1, where Jesus speaks to John and instructs him to write down what he's about to see. And then Jesus gives the message to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, John has this vision of one seated on the throne, God the Father, who is attended to by the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders seated on their thrones. And then in chapter 5, God the Father holds a scroll that has 7 seals, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth or in all of history is found who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, except the Lamb standing, looking as if it had been slain, Jesus. And he takes the scroll, and in Revelation 6, we saw the first six seals opened, and each released a judgment of God upon the people of the earth. And the sixth seal ended with the people running to find sanctuary from God, not in God. And we talked in that message about why God judges. And we either have a holy God who deals with sin, or an unholy God who ignores or minimizes sin and injustice. And though most people prefer a God who is indifferent to their sin, they want God to judge when someone sins against them. And we learn that if God is holy, he must respond to sin. Therefore, an appropriate response is judgment. And then in Revelation 7, we heard about the sealing of the 144,000 to protect them from God, separating evil. And we learned that protection did not necessarily mean protection from death or protection from suffering, but it would protect them from the wrath and judgment of God poured out on those who continue in rebellion and injustice and evil. And now the vision continues in Revelation 8. And it's here that we will discover first where Christians who have been treated unjustly can turn to plead their case, and second, we will see how God responds to their pleas, and then we will conclude with some ways that we can respond to what we discover about God. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to find Revelation 8, verses 1 to 12. It's on page 871 in the Bible in front of you, and I'll be just reading the first 12 verses, Revelation 8, verses 1 to 12. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. And a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So after the sealing of the 144,000, we are brought back to the seven seals on the scroll, and the Lamb Jesus, who holds the scroll, opens the seventh and final seal. And we are told that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why? Several possible explanations have been put forward. It needed to be silent for the saints' prayers to be heard. It is a prelude before the appearance of God. It proclaims the magnificence of God while every living creature in heaven pauses to take in his glory. It is a dramatic pause that makes the judgments about to happen even more impressive. I couldn't find any other references in Scripture to silence in heaven. But I was thinking about, when do crowds go silent for a longer period of time? We have moments of silence, like on Remembrance Day, or when we remember a tragedy, like you saw throughout the hockey arenas last night. Moments of silence to remember those who were lost. But a half an hour of silence? I think maybe heaven goes silent because the creatures of heaven have heard all along about God's redemptive plan and the unfolding of this plan, and they've heard that someday there will be a culmination. And it's happening. And the seventh seal is about to be opened on this scroll, and the scroll's going to be opened. And so there is a pause, a holy pause, as all activity in heaven stops to pause and ponder what is about to happen. And we don't know if verses 2 to 5 occurred during the silence or broke the silence, but John sees seven angels standing before God. And in Jewish tradition, there were seven archangels. In the Bible, we know two names, Michael and Gabriel. It could be these seven archangels or some other higher order of angels who serve God in specific ways. And each receives a trumpet. The trumpet called armies to battle, warned people of an invader, made people aware of an announcement, or brought news of victory. Trumpets were used by the Israelites in their assault on Jericho, if you know that story from the Old Testament. And on the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times and then blew seven trumpets, and the walls of Jericho collapsed. Well, these seven trumpets will announce the collapse of the world, or the partial collapse of it, at least. But before they're blown, another angel appears. And he comes and stands at an altar with a golden censer. And a censer was a container that contained incense. Incense is a wood or a spice that when you burn it, it lets off this aroma that can be sweet or strong. And there was an altar of incense in the temple in Jerusalem, just outside the Holy of Holies, where the priest would go and burn incense and pray. And as the incense went up like smoke, it was like his prayers were going up to heaven. Even in the Christmas story, we hear of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, before John the Baptist is born, going into the temple, praying at the altar of incense. And then that's where the angel appears and gives him news. Well, here in Revelation, there appears to be one altar before God that serves both as the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense. And this angel, with the censer, receives much incense, the text tells us, to burn before God and the Lamb. But in addition to this, verse 3 tells us the incense would be offered with all the prayers of the saints. And in the Bible, saints are not super Christians. They're not people who have lived saintly lives, who are set apart by churches and canonized or recognized. Every Christian was a saint in the New Testament, for it meant simply the set apart ones. So in verse 3, the prayers of all the saints somehow join the incense offered by the angel. And then verse 4 tells us, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now just take that in for a moment. Do you ever think that your prayers do not reach God? Somehow they get lost in transmission. A wind comes along and blows them away, and God doesn't notice. No. This vision portrays our prayers, prayers of all the saints, reaching God himself. And it is not just the prayers of martyrs. It is not just the prayers of super spiritual Christians. It is prayers of all the saints. So do not think your prayers ever go unnoticed by God. The world may not notice. The world may mock you for apparently wasting your time doing nothing productive. But your prayers go into the very throne room of God. But what did they pray? We get a clue from verse 5, where the angel takes the censer and fire from the altar and hurls it to the earth. And this burning censer is accompanied by peals of thunder and rumblings and lightning and an earthquake, all indicators of the arrival of God's presence. God is going to go and do something to the earth. He's going to bring judgment upon the people of the earth. And remember, the people of the earth in Revelation, that phrase points to unbelievers living on the earth. Therefore, if the action in verse 5 is in response to the prayers in verses 3 and 4, the saints are praying for justice. They're crying out for God to respond. Commentators almost universally agree they prayed for justice or judgment upon their oppressors. So their recourse or resource in the midst of injustice was prayer to God and appealing to Him for a verdict. And this is the answer to our first question. Where can Christians who have been treated unjustly turn to plead their case? We must turn to God in prayer and appeal to Him to address the injustice. These judgments will be directed towards oppressors, to those who have never repented of their sins, to those who continue to walk in rebellion, to those who have callously and deliberately practiced their racism or sexism for their entire lives and never owned up to it and never repented of it. These judgments will target oppressive rulers who have used their positions of power for their own benefit at the expense of the people. And then this brings us to the second question. How does God respond to these pleas? And simply, God sends judgments upon the unjust through the trumpets. And the first angel blows his trumpet, and God sends hail and fire mixed with blood to destroy one-third of the land, one-third of the trees, and all the green grass. Now, this judgment resembles something from the Old Testament. If you know the story of the Exodus, Prince of Egypt film, which kind of portrays some of that, God sends 10 plagues against the Egyptians who are oppressing their slaves, the Israelites, who are under Moses. And in Exodus 9:22, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field.'" So hail was one of the 10 plagues which wreaked this terrible destruction over one nation. But here in Revelation, a plague of hail hits the whole earth. Fire and blood somehow join the hail. So maybe fire is lightning that causes more fire on the earth to destroy the trees and the grass and the land. What about the blood? Well, the blood could indicate the color of the storm. And apparently sometimes around the Mediterranean, when raindrops hit air that is thick with sand particles from the Sahara, which are red, it looks like it's raining blood. So it could be that, or blood may refer to the reality of what's going to happen to some people and animals when this hailstorm hits. Now, we might think, well, this is pretty cruel of God to strike grass and trees and land. But who does such a plague hurt? Well, you can't plant a crop on a third of your land if this plague hits you. You can't harvest fruit from a third of your trees. All the green grass is burned up, so you can't feed your flocks. This plague will hit the people hard in the area of food supply. And then the second trumpet blows. The second trumpet is God hurling something like a mountain into the ocean, which destroys one-third of the sea life and shipping. And one-third of the ocean turns to blood. Well, this plague also looks like one of the plagues against the Egyptians. In the first plague in Exodus, Moses stretches out his hand or his rod over the river Nile. And it turns to blood, and the fish in the river die, and the water source is polluted. Well, here, the plague, the second trumpet, strikes the oceans. And John says, something like a great mountain with fire was thrown into the sea. Well, some commentators think this refers to a volcanic eruption. After all, Vesuvius, which destroyed Pompeii, had just erupted about 20 years before the writing of Revelation. And when that mountain erupted, some of the mountain burning went into the waters and killed the sea life. Or this may simply be a picture of a devastating plague upon the ocean. Or one commentator suggests maybe John points us to Psalm 46, which begins, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." Mountains falling into the sea is a picture of like calamity, earth-shattering calamity. And whatever John saw, it has very destructive effects. One-third of the ocean becomes blood, one-third of the sea creatures die, and one-third of the shipping is destroyed. And in those times, a primary source of meat was fish. And how do you get fish to port? But through shipping. So instantaneously, another major food supply and the means to get it are drastically reduced. Then the third trumpet blows, and God sends a star from heaven to contaminate a third of the rivers and springs. And notice the star falls from heaven, attributing responsibility to God, and it also is on fire, blazing like a torch. So all three of these first trumpets have included fire: hail mixed with fire, a mountain burning with fire, a star blazing like a torch. In the Old and New Testament, fire is a symbol of judgment from God. And this fiery star receives a name, not for what it does or where it comes from or what it looks like, but for what it does. Wormwood, bitter. So it causes a third of the fresh water in the world to become bitter. And it causes the death of many people who taste the bitter water. So now both salt water and fresh water have been damaged. And then the fourth trumpet, where God darkens a third of the sun, moon, and stars. And this resembles another plague against the Egyptians. In Exodus 10, the Egyptians are struck with 3 days of pitch black darkness, so dark you could almost feel it, the text tells us. And they can't do anything while the Israelites have light. And here, there is some sort of reduction of light. And you can interpret this plague in two ways. Either the sun, moon, and stars have the intensity of their light reduced by one-third, or the time that they shine is reduced one-third. So if a particular day in the spring was scheduled to have 9 hours of sunlight, it only has six because of this plague. And some commentators point out how much symmetry there seems to be between the fourth trumpet and the fourth day of creation, on which God created the sun and the moon. And now God darkens the sun and the moon. So God sends these four judgments, announced by these first four trumpets. And when we step back for a moment and look at them collectively, we see a decreation of creation. Light, land, vegetation, sea creatures, rivers, springs of water, sun, moon, and stars suffer a partial destruction. So what has God done in these first four trumpets? God has responded to the saints' prayers for justice by removing the earthly security of the oppressors. Now think about the people in your life who do not know Christ, who have a hard heart towards God. If they have access to clean drinking water, and a reliable food supply from the land and from the sea, and a stable earth and a predictable sun and moon, do they really need to turn to God? They can pretty easily convince themselves, well, I can do pretty well apart from God. I don't need God. Because the earth and the sun and the oceans and the waters and the land will continue to provide life. But imagine how they might respond if all of these trumpet plagues happened. No one could ignore one-third reduction in the world's resources in an instant, or in a few days, or however this will happen. All of this results in destabilization of the ungodly population's security blanket. All of a sudden, their safety is threatened. Their confidence in their life apart from God is shaken. And remember, all of this is in response to the saints' prayers for justice. Is this justice? Well, it can go one of two ways. In one way, a person who experiences this and is not a believer can recognize their trust in the world's resources cannot ultimately and eternally provide for them. And maybe they begin to accept, I can't continue living life apart from God. And maybe they turn to God, and maybe they repent of their wrongs. And they even may, like Zacchaeus, not only repent, but repay much more than they did wrong. And so if a person who wronged you sincerely repented and turned to Christ and recognized the damage done and worked to make things right, that would make a difference, right? And though they couldn't completely repay, there would be some sense that justice has been done because they experienced some sort of consequence, some sort of punishment, and then they turned and they responded. And even though they couldn't completely repay you, because they turned to Christ, justice was actually served on the cross for their sins. And I think that there is room for repentance in Revelation 8 because of the repeated reference to one-third. This is not total destruction, but one-third is mentioned about 10 times in Revelation 8. One-third will be destroyed, two-thirds remain. What are you going to do, people on the earth, with what's happening? So some, in response to this judgment, will repent, but most won't. And these trumpets inflict judgment upon the earth's oppressors and sinners in response to their injustice. This is punishment, appropriate response from God. And I found it so interesting that some commentators try to rescue God from carrying out judgment or punishment. And I think part of that comes from our culture's fear of punishment. We try to rehabilitate and correct today, and there is certainly value in that, but some punishment is justified when a person who has done a wrong shows no remorse and would do the same thing if they had the opportunity again. In fact, all of us deserve punishment for our sins, yet Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. And the only response awaiting those who persist in rebellion against God is judgment, punishment, from a holy and righteous God. And because you are here today and you have heard this, you have no excuse. You cannot claim that you will be surprised that one day there will be a judgment. You have heard from the scriptures that this is the reality of God. And part of justice is carrying out an appropriate vengeance against those who unrepentantly continue in their sin. One commentator writes, "These plagues demonstrate God's uniqueness and incomparable power. They also demonstrate the hardness of people's hearts. They are punished because of this hardness. The sufferings continually remind them that their idolatrous trust in the earth itself will not sustain them through eternity. They have trusted in that which ultimately will not last." So, how will we live in light of Revelation 8? One obvious application is we must continue to turn to God about injustice in our lives and trust him to respond appropriately to injustice in his time. Maybe we need to meditate long and hard on Revelation 8, 3-5, and see how the prayers of God's people go up to him into his very throne room. So often we look at prayer as a waste of time because it seems like nothing happens. But when we pray and regain this perspective of a mighty God who carries out justice perfectly, we can get some measure of peace and release. And this does not mean, oh, we allow ourselves to be treated as doormats. We never set up appropriate boundaries. We never call to account someone who does wrong. We do our part in seeking the Lord's wisdom and help. We depend on other members of Christ's community to pray and support us. We look after children whose safety might be threatened. We may even take our case to the courts or to some arbiter who will help. But we recognize human justice is often incomplete, imperfect, hamstrung by technicalities or corruption in the system. So we entrust ultimately the injustice to our good and holy and perfectly just God. And then we are freed from trying to take vengeance and living a life of bitterness. We are freed to overcome unjust acts with love and grace and mercy, because it's pretty normal when someone does something cruel to you to respond back by striking them in some way. It's pretty superhuman to respond back with mercy, grace, and love. Well, we can do that, not because we're denying the wrong committed, but because we're entrusting the justice to God. And we only get the power and strength for that kind of response from Christ. Secondly, I think this passage calls us to repent of any injustice or oppression that we have committed in our lives. If we bullied someone, slandered someone, taken advantage of them, profited from another's weakness, turned a blind eye, we repent, and then we act on our repentance to do what's right. And another response is to join God's justice and healing work in the world. Sponsor a child, give to a mission, go on a mission, volunteer in some sort of mission, advocate for the oppressed. Remember our series In the Fall from the Minor Prophets? Micah 6:8, he has showed you, O man, woman, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And another response is to renew your efforts to invite others to come under the loving care and salvation of God. Share the gospel. We can bring the gospel to others by showing love to those unloved, being family to those who have no family, listening to someone who has never been listened to, and then bringing Christ to them as their hope, help, truth, and salvation. An event like this weekend can really sober us into realizing how important this is. I've been corresponding with my son over the last few days. He's in Australia with YWAM right now. He knew one of the young men killed on that bus. He worked with him for a year. He played hockey on an outdoor rink with him. And last night, he texted me this. This whole crash makes me think about boys my age probably going to hell. Really makes me want to share the gospel with my friends more now. And for some of us here today, I need to say to you, repent before it's too late for you. The people in Revelation 8 who are going to experience these trumpets have very hardened hearts and have put their trust in the things of the world, including its resources. So that even cataclysmic plagues like this do not result in a repentance. And I plead with you not to let your heart get there. God has revealed himself to you through creation, and he reaches out to you in love today saying, turn to me, give your life to me, put your trust on me before it's too late. Will you receive Christ's love today and respond to it while there's still time? And Christian, you and I need to continue to cry out to God to bring perfect justice in his way and in his time, in our nation, in our community, in our individual lives, and continue to walk by his power and spirit each day and continue to share the gospel until he returns or calls us home. Let us pray together. Lord God, it's a tough chapter, a tough text. When we think about people experiencing such devastation, and yet, Lord, it is a testimony to the hardness of people's hearts. That only if the world or their world is falling apart will they even maybe consider you. And we confess, Lord, that we were once there in our own lives, those of us who know you today. And yet you reached out to us and offered us life and hope and forgiveness. And you bore the worst punishment that anyone could ever receive, Jesus, to save us from God's just and holy wrath and judgment. And so today, may that truth, for those of us who are Christians, renew the joy of our salvation. Regardless of everything else that's going on in our lives, there's joy in our salvation. We still have our salvation. And remind us of the lost people around us. And grant us courage to bear with whatever scorn or dismissal we might endure. For the sake of the gospel, their greatest need. Empower us as a people to live that out, we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If you would like to come to the front following the service today to receive Christ, to pray about some injustice that you have suffered, to respond to something that the Lord has said today, I would encourage you to do so. There'll be people here that can pray with you. And if God is stirring in your heart, do not let that go unanswered. So come. Come. And come now. Come now as I close in prayer. God, we've just sung about how incomparable and how beyond us you are, and yet you love us and you desire the best for us. And we can get squeezed and pulled and pushed by this world and get lost and forget about what's important. And we need to come back continually to you, the only rock that will last through eternity, the only rock upon whom we can build the foundations of our lives, to know that it will never be washed away. All other ground is sinking sand. And so I pray for each person in this room that you'll draw us to yourself, that you will bring healing for injustices done, that you will bring strength, that you will bring the courage to come before you and to repent or to trust that you will do your work in your time. And we thank you for the good news that we are saved and that we have life because of our almighty God. We give you glory, O God, for all you have done, and pray this in your powerful name. Amen.